We are in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, and we've come in the book of Mark to a climax, a turning point in Jesus' life and ministry. We've seen up to this point building opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Starting all the way back in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, he was accused of blaspheming. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, and they recognized, and rightly so, that only God has that authority. And so they, rejecting his claim to be God, considered it blasphemy. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, they asked why he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, the scum of the earth. Why would a religious person associate with those kind of people? And he made it clear that it was for the sick that the doctor has come. In Mark 2:18, the Pharisees and John's disciples ask, why don't your disciples fast? Now, even John, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, his disciples were asking him questions, wondering why he wasn't following the traditions that they followed. Mark 2:24, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? His disciples were harvesting grain, rubbing it between their hands to thresh it and eating it as a snack. They were considering this a violation of the Sabbath laws. Mark 3, verses 2 and 6, the Pharisees, together with the Herodians, two opposing political forces, get together and conspire how to destroy him. He healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue that day, and that was the last straw for them. Mark chapter 3, verse 19, as Jesus is naming the 12 apostles that he has called, he mentions Judas, and he is called the one who betrayed Jesus, foreshadowing what was coming. Even his own family in Mark 3:21 say that he's lost his senses. He hasn't even taken time to eat or take care of his bodily needs. Mark 3, verse 22, the Jerusalem scribes come down and give their analysis of his ministry. Their official statement is that he's possessed by Beelzebub. It's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. Mark chapter 4, Jesus moves to teach in parables to hide those things from those that have already rejected him and to teach it to his disciples. He conveys the message that the kingdom that they are looking for is going to be different than what they expect. In Mark chapter 5, verse 17, after healing and setting free the demon-possessed person in the region of the Gerasenes, they beg him to leave their region. He had destroyed their herd of pigs, and they were upset about it. In Mark chapter 6, verses 3 and 6, as he visits his hometown of Nazareth, they took offense at him, and he wondered at their unbelief. He was even rejected in his hometown. In Mark 6, verses 17 to 28, we have recounted the story of Herod and John being beheaded, and the foreshadow and the rejection of the forerunner of how they would reject the one who he proclaimed. Mark 7, verse 5, the question is, why do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders? They were eating with unwashed hands after he had fed the 5,000, and they were concerned about that. Mark chapter 8, it culminates in a demand for a sign from heaven. The Pharisees wanted him to do something miraculous, something stunning, to prove that he is who he said he was. This unbelief had come to a climax. And Jesus, in this passage, comes to his disciples. In verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He was going up from Bethsaida up to the region of Caesarea Philippi up in the north of the Lake of Galilee. And on the way, during the road trip, he asked his disciples, "What's the word on the street? Who do people think I am? Who do people consider me to be?" This is a crucial question, is it not? What do we think of Jesus Christ? Who is he? Who do people say that he is? Now, in verse 28, they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. They actually picked some very favorable answers. They picked the best answers that they've heard around. Notice what they could have said, following what we've talked about this morning, the mounting rejection of Jesus. They could have said, some say you're off your rocker. Some say you're possessed by Beelzebul. Others by Satan himself. Your own family think you've lost your mind. The Jerusalem scribes think you're demon-possessed. Even your own forerunner is having second thoughts as to your identity. The disciples are kind here. They pick the best answers they can. And yet every one of these answers falls short. In the opinion of the people, he has fallen to the status of a preface at best, a demon at worst. John the Baptist, he was revered by all Israel as a prophet. He himself said, I'm not the Messiah, but he who comes after me is the one to look for. Elijah, he was commonly known as and expected to appear before the Messiah appeared on the scene as a forerunner. One of the prophets, Matthew tells us, like Jeremiah, a depressing, gloomy, glum, depressing prophet, the prophet that is speaking gloom and doom and destruction and judgment. This is who they likened Jesus to. Had they forgotten the voice from heaven? You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Mark 1:11. Had they forgotten that he demonstrated his ability to forgive sins? Acknowledged to be the prerogative of God alone, Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Had they forgotten that he claimed and exercised authority over Satan, Mark chapter 3, verse 27, authority over nature, Mark 4, 41, and authority over death, Mark 5, 41. Just earlier, King Herod, in chapter 6, said, some to say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. They had time to think about this question. It had been brought up to them before. But the crucial question is not, who do men say that I am? Who do people around say that I am? The crucial question is, who do you say that I am? What is your view of Jesus Christ? Who do you consider the Messiah to be? It doesn't matter so much what everyone else around thinks. It's what have you chosen? What do you believe? And Peter answers here, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It's an Old Testament title of the Anointed One, the reigning King, the ruling Messiah that was to come. This was prophesied starting back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. This is when David was asking.
He's asking to build the house for the Lord, build the temple. And Samuel has a prophetic word for him. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He's giving a little hint to David. David wanted to build the Lord a house. He says, you won't build it, your son Solomon will. But in this, there's a prophecy of the Messiah. Solomon's kingdom was not established forever. Solomon's kingdom fell. It was divided between his sons, and it spiraled out of control. We've got tons of wicked kings throughout the Old Testament here. God is saying, from your seed, David, from your descendants, and that's why the title Son of David is a key title in the New Testament. pointing back to these prophecies, saying, He will build a house. He will reign forever. It's a messianic title. You are the Christ. It's a kingly title. It's a reigning title. It's the scepter of David, the ruling and reigning authority in the house. Now, Jesus told Peter, and it's interesting that Mark doesn't record what Jesus replies. We have to look in Matthew to find that. But he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I think it's interesting, Mark, writing as Peter's, writing the memoirs of Peter, omits that praise. I think a little bit of humility there. This is something Peter probably just didn't preach on a lot. Hey, I'm Peter. I'm the rock. You know, that was something Matthew recorded to his Jewish audience. Mark didn't think it necessary to put it in here. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is this promised one that was foretold by the Old Testament. And yet, I think Peter had it a little bit out of perspective. The messianic hope, Jesus as he's been teaching, is not quite exactly what you expect. You're looking for this political, earthly kingdom. That will come in time. But not now. There's also messianic prophecies that talk about a suffering servant. And you're breezing over those without giving them any attention. You're not looking at those and saying, yeah, by His stripes we are healed. That's some Old Testament stuff for you. But they're not looking at that. They're thinking, and we know from some of the other conversations recorded between the disciples, who's going to sit on His right hand, me or you? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? I want to sit on His right. You can sit on His left. And that'll be cool, man. You know, we're going to reign with Jesus. This is going to be power. This is going to be authority. This is going to be... It's not going to be that at all. Peter's rebuke. Excuse me. Jesus' response is, He strictly charged them to tell no one about Him. In verse 30. He says, "You're right. Now don't tell anybody." What? Don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Messiah? No, they've rejected. And this is God's plan. And he spells that out in the next few verses. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. It's a heavy message. But he never leaves it there. Whenever he tells his disciples this, he always puts in the last part. And after 3 days, rise again. This is awesome. It is necessary. The Son of Man must. The word there speaks of necessity. This is the way things have to be. This is the way things have to go. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. By His stripes we are healed. The Son of Man must suffer. Now it's interesting that the grammar there, if you notice the words, He must suffer. That's an active word. That's a, I'm going to suffer. His choice, his action. And be rejected, that's a passive word. That's being done to Him. Active is something He's doing. Passive is what's being done to Him. He's going to suffer actively. He's going to be rejected. It's what's done to Him by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Be killed. Again, that's a passive. Something that will be done to Him. And after 3 days, rise again. That's active. He's going to raise himself from the dead. I'm going to rise again. Interesting. Active, passive, passive, active. Suffer and rise again. He's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected. But he's going to suffer and rise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, the word there for take him aside literally could be translated, he took him to himself. He received him as his companion. He brought him alongside and said, as a friend, said, I got to tell you this, Jesus. This is you're missing the point. He took him aside, began to rebuke him. And I wonder if he began to rebuke him, was he just going off? Just, Jesus, no, this is not going to happen. This on a string. I mean, we know Peter. He tends to speak before he thinks. And I could just see him rambling off on all the reasons why Jesus shouldn't be talking this way. Why this shouldn't need to happen. Jesus, you're the Messiah. We're going to sit on the thrones. This is going to be great. You're going to reign. Look at the Old Testament. It talks about you ruling and reigning with the rod of iron and bringing everyone into subjection. And, I mean, maybe he's using Scripture and saying, Lord, this is not so, Lord. Don't ever say that. No, God. It's not right. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This talk about your death, it's not. We're not into. Apparently, he missed the three days rise again. He probably just, the brain turned off after must suffer, be rejected, be killed. He's like, huh? He didn't even hear the fourth thing there, and rise from the dead. Because that should have been a shocker. That should have been a, wow, that's awesome. It's one of those things that came back to him afterwards. It's like, oh yeah, he did say that, didn't he? But turning and seeing his disciples. Now, picture this. You've got Peter. You've got Jesus telling his disciples after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, God the Son. Jesus tells them about his death that's coming. He wants to prepare his disciples. Peter pulls him aside, takes him off to the side and says, Jesus, we got to talk here. Jesus, disciples over here, turns his back to Peter and says to his disciples, get behind me, Satan. Peter's behind him. That's a heavy statement. Get behind me, Satan. Peter's behind me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He recognized in Peter's words the voice of his adversary that he spent time in the desert with after his baptism, who tempted him. You don't need to go through the cross. There's another way. Just bow down and worship me. There's you don't have to do the suffering thing. There's other ways of doing this. You're God. You don't have to do that. He recognized the voice of the adversary. And he rebuked him sharply and strongly. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, Peter has best intentions here. He cares for Jesus as a friend. He honors him. You don't deserve this. You're better than this. But Jesus says he has his mind set on earthly things. Things of man, not the things of God. Peter's view is a man-centered view, not a God-centered view. Jesus said, it is necessary that I suffer. It is necessary. It must be. Peter is possibly puffed up, thinking this whole throne thing, the sitting on the right hand thing, he's just received this commendation. He's, hey, this is cool. He's not thinking of the cross that he would hang on upside down at his death. That's not what he has in mind here. Now, we find a very similar phrase a couple other places in the New Testament. Philippians 3:19, as Paul is speaking of false prophets, false teachers, he says, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Focus is wrong. Their attention is on earthly things, not heavenly. And he's warning. It's warning against these false teachers. Colossians 3:2, an admonition to you and to me. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now this is interesting. In light of what Jesus says, Paul in Romans 8:6 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. Jesus, with his mind on the Spirit, is talking about his death. And so, how does this fit? I thought the mind of the Spirit was life, but you're in the Spirit saying you're going to die, and it's death, and what's... It's the flesh thing. Jesus knows that, okay, through death, he will bring life to every man. It is necessary that he must suffer, he must die, be rejected, and rise again. These things are necessary for your salvation, for my salvation. If Jesus would have yielded to any of these temptations, you don't need to die. You don't need to suffer. He even said from the looking forward to the cross, I could call legions of angels to come wipe you guys out. You have no power over me. I lay down my life of my own accord. It's my choice. He was choosing to obey the will of his Father. And his Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter was trying to avoid physical death, yet true life and peace come through the death of Christ, and they are impossible without it. It is necessary that I must suffer. The word there is his passion. Go through the passion. Take up your cross. This is interesting. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, he's speaking to his disciples. Now he calls the crowd together and he says, I've got something to say to all of you. Together with his disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. If you wish to follow Jesus, you must deny yourself. Disown yourself, forsake, disavow, let go of pride, self-interest. You must deny yourself, lay down your life. It says you must take up your cross. Now this is interesting. I think this is a phrase that's often misunderstood as we just read quickly through it without paying attention closely to the details. He's not telling us to take up the cross of Jesus. Only Jesus did that. And Jesus did not take up his own cross. The cross Jesus bore was mine.
cross Jesus bore was yours. Jesus was not guilty. That was attested to by Pilate, by the leaders. I find no fault in this man. Yet crucify him. It was not his own cross that he hung on. That was my cross. That's where I should have been. So what is he saying? Take up your cross. What is your cross? What is my cross? We are to take up and bear our own cross daily. That is what a convicted criminal did in that day. Take up their cross. The sentence was issued. The verdict was declared guilty. Death by crucifixion. And the criminal was required to carry his own cross as a public statement, I am guilty. I have sinned a capital crime. And I'm taking my own device of execution to the place of execution. What does that mean for us? We are to take up our cross. To take up your cross is to acknowledge that you are a guilty death row inmate who doesn't deserve to live. Take up the fact that you deserve death and hell forever. That's what I've earned. That's my just reward for what I've done. Death and hell forever. That you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That you have no standing before God to promote your innocence or argue your case. Take up your own cross. Embrace your guilt, your sentence, what you deserve. Now Luke says we're to do this daily. If we do this daily, I think it will go a long way in keeping us humble. Someone who has embraced his own guilt before God will not be too quick to judge his brother who stumbles. If daily we wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to take up my cross today. I'm going to recognize that I am a sinner on my way to hell. If it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ, if it weren't for Him taking my cross, carrying it to Calvary, voluntarily being nailed to it, taking my place, if it weren't for that, I deserve death. I deserve crucifixion. I deserve eternal wrath of God against my sin. That's what I deserve. When we recognize what we really deserve, I think it goes a long way to keep us humble, keep us from being puffed up. Hey, I'm pretty good. I'm something great. Follow me. He's not saying follow me in the sense of do what I have done. Copy me. Use me as an example. It's not the sense he's talking about here. He is saying, follow me in the sense of accompany me. Be with me as my disciple. Come along with me. We are not alone in this thing we call the Christian life, the Christian walk. Jesus invites us to walk with Him. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And He says, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. As we recognize our own guilt and trust Him to bear the penalty for my sin, He says, I'm with you, and I want to be your companion on this journey. Follow me. Be my disciple. Be with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.
to save your life is to lose it. To focus on self-preservation is to lose your life. And the word life here, there's a different word he could have chosen that would have specifically said your physical, earthly existence, your biological life, the word bios, biological life. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word psuche, which is translated your soul, your heart, yourself, your very being, your who you are, as distinct from your body. So he's not just saying it's about self-preservation of keeping yourself alive, keeping your physical earthly life. He's saying keeping yourself. He says you need to deny yourself, your being, who you are. You need to say, I'm going to lay down as guilty myself, who I am. When he says lose it, literally, that word is translated in most of the rest of the New Testament as to perish or to be destroyed. Whoever would save his life will perish, will be destroyed. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. Now the goal here is not just a depressing, sadistic, I'm going to die kind of thing. The goal is life. The goal in his teaching here is to teach you how to save your life. But he wants to get your perspective right. He says if you're focused on yourself, self-preservation, in focusing there, you're going to lose what you're so desperately trying to preserve. If you're willing to lose your life for my sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, if you are willing to put your focus on Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, if we're willing to say, I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. I recognize who I am. I'm going to take up my cross. And for the joy set before me, I'm going to endure my cross, recognizing I'm a guilty sinner. And yet Jesus wants me to spend eternity with him. He wants that bad enough to die for me, to become human for me as God, to take on flesh, and to die at the hands of wicked men. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I came that you might have life and might have it more abundantly, John says. John chapter 10. You want abundant life? You lay down your life. You want a lousy, miserable, self-centered existence? Focus on self-preservation. Focus on making your life more comfortable and better. You want abundant life that Jesus promised? Lay it down. Take up your cross. Follow him. As I said earlier, he's not nice. He's not comfortable. He's radical. He's very uncomfortable. He won't leave you in your comfort. He'll challenge you to grow. He'll challenge you to be stretched. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? He's talking about profit. He's saying, be a little self-centered here. What's your profit, ultimately, if you gain the whole world, if you forfeited your life? What's the benefit to you? None. You can have the most wonderful life here on this earth, seeking your own thing. And if you're burning in hell for eternity, that wasn't worth it. Saying, count the cost. Count what it's worth. He says, what's the profit? If you gain the whole world, is that worth your soul? It's not. And he says in this next verse, 37, for what can a man give in return for his life? Now, I think this is another one of those verses that at least I've read through quickly and kind of turned it around and misunderstood it. He's not saying, what are you going to barter your life for? What would you take as a viable payment for your soul? Like you're going to put it on eBay and say, well, you know, my minimum bid is this. This is what I'll take. Somebody did that, by the way. I think it got thrown out because they couldn't verify that they delivered the goods. But what can you give in exchange for your life? He's not saying, what would you accept as trade for your life? He's saying, what do you have that you could give to get your life back? What he's saying there is, you've already lost it. You've already lost it. He's saying, what do you have with which you could buy back your life? What's the answer? Nothing. I have nothing. And yet Jesus is the ultimate answer. His blood is payment for my life. And as I put my trust in Him, I can have my life back. That's awesome. We've already lost our life. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift, and that's so awesome. We don't have anything with which we can buy our life back, but He redeemed us. He paid the price. The ultimate price to save us and to give us new life. What can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Saying, Don't disown me. Don't be ashamed of me. Look at the context here. Recognize the world, on the day he's saying this, was ashamed of Jesus Christ. The best they would say is, he's a prophet. He's a good guy. He's, you know, pretty good moral teacher. He's got some good things to say. The worst they said is he's demon-possessed. And to say, I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God. You were opening yourself up to ridicule. Say, you know what? That's an unpopular position to be in. That's something to be scoffed at. You think Jesus is God? You think His death on the cross is sufficient to save you from your sins? You don't think you have to do anything? That's silly. That's foolish. You're putting your hope in a lie. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, I like his emphasis that he puts on his words. He says, this is something you don't need to be ashamed of. This book is nothing to be ashamed of. And honestly, it hurts my heart to know that in a lot of our seminaries in America, they are ashamed of this book. Now, Jesus, it's not really historically reliable. It's not really accurate. You can't really trust it. It's, you know, Jesus may or may not have said some of the things that are recorded here. Are we ashamed of this book? In this wicked and adulterous generation, are we ashamed of Jesus' words? We can trust this book.
Amen.
It is truth and it is life, and it doesn't return void. And as we know that and as we use it that way, it will work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous, we talked about that last week, adulterous generation. Somebody who's sleeping around with other ideas, with other gods, who's unfaithful to the Lord. And wicked, sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. This is an awesome statement. Notice he doesn't say if he comes. Jesus, church, is coming back. He does not say if. He says when. When he comes in the glory of his Father. The first time he came as a crying little baby. I think the song is wrong. No crying he makes. He was a kid just like any other kid. Babies cry. He came in humility. He was born in a barn, in a cave. He was stuck in a feeding trough because they had no other place to put him. He lived homeless, wandering around. He had no place to lay his head, he said. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he comes the second time, when he comes back for you and when he comes back for me, it will be different. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, that's going to be awesome beyond our wildest imagination. I think John gives us a little glimpse of this in the book of Revelation. He says, in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He came in humility. The glory of the God of the universe was wrapped in human tissue, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and lying in a manger in a barn. His glory shone through, and we see that in the next chapter. We see that in a lot of the miracles that he performed as he opened the eyes of the blind, as he opened the ears of the deaf, as he set the captives free, as he created out of a couple loaves and a couple fish a meal to feed a multitude with more than he started with left over. Creator God of the universe, the one who could stand up in a boat and say to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And they obeyed and they listened. He could raise a dead little girl back to life. God of the universe. There are a few glimpses we get of who he really was. And yet, most people missed that. Most people, even his closest followers, missed it. We don't want to be ashamed on that day. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, that is going to be an awesome day. And I want to be one that holds my head up high and says, even so, come Lord Jesus. It's going to be an exciting time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when you come to take us home. Lord, we look forward to the day when we're with you. Paul said to live as Christ, to die as gain, and Lord, we want to echo that and say yes, to die as gain, and Lord, when you come back for us, so much the better. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we take up our cross daily, that we acknowledge
before you who we are, what we deserve, and recognize that your grace is a free gift that you've given to us. We are thankful for that. Lord, we pray that we would live in such a way that you would not be ashamed of us when you come back in power and glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Have a God-centered worldview. Be focused on His glory. Take up your cross. Follow. Let's be followers together of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.